For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
If you have read the Bible very long, I think often what you find is you find perspectives and ideas from God that seem totally foreign to us, completely backwards. And you look at him and you think, what is he thinking? We almost think there's something wrong with it. But when we really stop and think, we realize it's not God that's got the problem, it's us. That our thinking has become so conformed and by the world we live in that when we read certain things from God, we're really struck and think it's odd. Like, we have freedom through slavery, and the greatest shall be last, like Dr. Carson was talking about today. Well, in this particular aspect of friendships, I think what God has to teach us about friendships is going to be the same thing. We're going to hear it. And there's going to be a part of us that we think, no, that just cannot be right. It just cannot be right. But if we think about the current state of friendships, that's not so good. And because our current state of friendships are so poor right now, I think it makes sense to consider what God might have to say about friendships. Here's a quote, and if you read much at all about friendships in books and articles and things like that, you're going to see this quote. This is a fairly noteworthy quote. It says, using data from the General Social Survey, a group headed by Duke University researcher Philip Miller McPherson found that between 1985 and 2004, the number of people with whom the average American discussed important matters dropped from 3 to 2. Even more stunning, the number of people who said there was no one with whom they discussed important matters tripled. In 2004, individuals without a single confidant now made up nearly a quarter of those surveyed. Now, what's striking about this information, I got this quote from The Lonely American, and I'd seen it before, is the authors of this book made the point that the people who did the research of this general social survey had set out to prove that this idea was wrong. Has anybody ever heard of the book Bowling Alone by a guy named Robert Putnam? It's a really thick book. Half of it is really interesting. The other half is how he justifies his statistics. And you're like, shoot me in the head? For God's sakes, buddy, give it a rest. I try, yeah. But in that book, Bowling Alone, Putnam makes the case that as a culture, we're losing a sense of community. And as we lose this sense of community, there's great damage done to human beings. Well, this general social survey set out to prove, these guys from Duke University set out to prove Putnam wrong. And they found out that he was right. People have fewer and fewer friends, and there's other statistics. I listened to another teaching on this from a year ago, and I think like 50% of Americans in 2006 have no one that they talk to about important matters. So the current state of friendships, and from our own personal experiences, it's not good, right? It's just not good. But the reality is, we need friends. This is an editorial I remember reading in the New York Times that really struck me. The guy says, you can go on without marriage or justice or honor, but friendship is indispensable to life. We cannot make it without friends. And part of that reason is theologically, right? God is a relational being. We're made in his image, so therefore we are relational beings, and as relational beings, we need friends. That is just the way you're made. That you are made to have friends, whether you like it or not, depending on your temperament. You're made to have friends. And in this book, again, The Lonely American, he lists all the benefits that you get when you have friends. Your health is better, you make more money, you feel better, you're psychologically happier. The list goes on and on. And so theologically, you're meant to have friends. Practically, you're better off with friends. And so we need friends. You need a friend. You need a friend. Now, friendships are failing, right? Oh, good night, friendships are failing. And there's lots of many reasons why friendships fail. People in America, we travel so much. We're so mobile. We're such a mobile place. Affluence. Now you don't even need friends. You just buy something. Why would you ask, here'd be the classic. Why would you ask your friend, how do you put a piece of plumbing in, when all you really need to do is Google it. labor. How do you do this? You just Google it. Affluence, technology, though there's some good from the technology, we're not going to talk about that, but there's a lot of bad, right? There's a lot of bad stuff that comes with technology. So there's lots and lots of problems with friendships. But as I considered this, our culture and from God's word, I would argue the biggest problem with friendships is that we are more concerned whether people are being a good friend to me, rather am I being a good friend. When somebody asks you, how are your friendships going? Don't you often think, well, they suck because so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so haven't called me. And they should know that I've been being pretty sad lately, and they should have called me or text. Well, they'd probably text you, right? Looking at the age group, they should have texted me by now. And I texted them, and we all have I guess you all have this standard thing of when this person is supposed to respond back in their text, and they haven't texted me back, right? So my friendships are terrible. But where does that lead you? Where does that lead you? With that perspective, where do you end up? Lonely, alienated, bitter, withdrawn. Why? Because that person has not loved me the way I was demanding, never communicated to them necessarily how they were supposed to love me. And so they have not loved me the way I am demanding that they love me, so I think I'll cut their friendship off. And when they do text me, I'm not going to text them back. I'll show them, oh, good night, are we stupid. I'll show them I won't call them back, and pretty soon they're not my friend, and I'm going to go look for a new friend that better love me the way I want to be loved. From God's perspective, when somebody asks you how your friendships are, you know how you should respond? You know, my friendships really suck. You know why? Because I've been self-absorbed in my own little pity party. I've been throwing an infantile fit, and I've neglected to call, text, email, pick up a phone, or see someone face-to-face. That would be God's perspective on how do we judge our friendships. God's perspective on friendship is the quality of your friendships, the quality of my friendships, is going to be determined not on how my friends are loving me, but how am I loving my friends. Do you know why good friends are hard to find? Because we're pretty bad friends. That's why good friends are hard to find. Not because other people don't love me the way I'm wanting them to love. It's because I am a poor friend. That's why friends are so hard to find. And you see, now this would be God's perspective. And you're thinking, what are you? But you don't know my friends. If you knew my friends, and if you knew what I've done, and you've seen how they failed me, you would understand why good friends are hard to find. Isn't that what you all, there's that part of us that is that our knee-jerk reaction. But God is saying, no, good friends are hard to find because we are bad friends. We are poor friends. We let our friends down. We're insensitive. We're distracted. That's why good friends are such hard to find. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Someone should say, yes, it surely is. And it's late and it's Friday, and so we're going to try to keep you awake this afternoon. So, why do I make this comment? You go through Scripture. And so when you read things about loving people, it says, a new commandment I give to you, God gives to me. What's this new commandment? That you love one another. It doesn't say, here, Patrice, here's a new commandment. Make sure Sally loves you the way you want her to love her. That's not what I'm reading. Greater love has no one than this, what? That he lay down his life for his friends. That's what it is. And some of you are familiar with the things we refer to around here as the one another verses. You know, God says, you know, love one another the way I have loved you. And he tells the disciples that. Well, in a sense, then, what the epistles are the disciples fleshing that out of what it means to love the way Christ loved them. They would have known how Christ loved them. They were with him for 3 years. And so what the epistles do then, the Peter and those guys, they say, okay, now we will write and show you what God meant when he said, love the way I've loved you. And so all those one another's to confess, to pray for, to encourage, to honor, all of those are written to us as we read it. It says, Patrice, love your friends this way. Megan, love your friends this way. And so as you read it, that's what the command is for each one of us to do. And so if you want good friendships, if you want to have good friendships, you've got to be a good friend. Again, you read that. I did the Google thing too. And you say, what does it take to be a good friend? And this is pops up right away. But I think how quickly we read that and how quickly we dismiss that. We say, oh, yeah, I know that. But good friends are still hard to find, right? So the Bible's perspective is that the reason we have such poor friendships are because we are such poor friends. And so if you want to have a good friendship, you've got to be a good friend. So what do I want to do now is I want to look at a relationship that we would just assume is a great friendship, Jonathan and David, right? When you think about that, you think, well, there's a great friendship, old Jonathan and David. But we're going to look through a narrative of the relationship between Jonathan and David. This is really pretty representative of their relationship. And what you're going to find as you study this, as we go through this, and as you would read this on your own, is you're going to see Jonathan live this principle out. They have a really good friendship because Jonathan is such a good friend to David. It's almost unexplainable the level of friendship you see Jonathan have with David. You see him be an excellent friend. And there are three things we're going to look at about what makes Jonathan such a good friend. And it's terribly challenging. It's terribly challenging. The first thing what we're going to see Jonathan do is he chooses to be David's friend. We're going to see briefly how he loves his friend. And the last thing we're going to look at is, I think, the thing that makes one of the key reasons that their friendship is so successful is that in Jonathan's mind, the friendship is not about just their friendship and what he can get out of it. But the friendship that he has with David is rooted in God, and it's centered on advancing God's purposes. And because of that, it really is quite an incredible thing that Jonathan does to love David. So before we get into the narrative, I'm going to look at the cast of characters. Most of you probably are familiar with these guys, but we'll just review them. And I'll probably get their names wrong at least once, but you'll know who I'm talking about. Okay, Saul. Saul is the king of Israel. We're familiar with Saul. He's the first king of Israel. Next is Jonathan. He's the key player here. And Jonathan is Saul's son. He is heir to the throne. He's to be king. When Saul, he'll be king. Or dies. And David is young. He's a shepherd. And he will become the king of Israel. Already there's a tension. Who should be king? Jonathan. Who's going to be king? David. So the first thing I want to look at is how Jonathan chooses to be David's friend. And already this is not American. So this is in 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now when it came about when he," or David, "had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house." He's talking about David there. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." So what do you see Jonathan do right away? He made a covenant with David. What that meant is Jonathan looked at David and he said, "You know what, David, I will be your friend. I will be your friend." And you know what that means to be your friend? "I will put your interests on par with mine. And your concerns will become my concerns." Because he says he loved David as he loved himself. And so he made a choice to be David's friend. Now most scholars argue that Jonathan and David had little or nothing in common. They believe Jonathan was older. He was rich. He would be heir to the throne, so he had the robe, he had the bow, he had the whole kit and caboodle. So he's rich and old, David's young, poor, and a shepherd. Nothing in common. But yet, Jonathan says, "David, I'm going to choose to be your friend." Now, I would argue this is really not done in our culture. How many people do you think, how many people make that choice? I'll be your friend. Normally what happens is you go to Ohio State and someone's in class with you and you start to chat and you both found out you really like the Buckeyes. Oh my gosh, you like football? I like football. Oh my gosh. Pretty soon you start chatting. Well, who do you think's going to be quarterback? And then you text and then maybe they text you back and you kind of drift into a friendship, right? Or if you're a parent of young children, all your kids are on the soccer team, and then you go and you meet up every Saturday morning, and somebody brings donuts, someone's got coffee, and you build a friendship. You kind of drift into this friendship. Now, often, what happens when class is over? What happens when soccer season is over? What happens when the neighbor moves away? The friendship usually, not always, but generally speaking, the friendship ends. The friendship's over because your common experience. You drifted into this friendship, and now you drift away. What, you know, lo and behold, what if that person says something offensive? What if they say your kids are kind of a pain in the butt? Oh, well, how dare you say that? I'll never call you again. So you hit a bump in a road, you've drifted into this friendship, and what you find is you drift out. But the thought that someone has to choose to be our friend is rather offensive, isn't it? The thought, it's like, what do you mean you have to choose to be my friend? Isn't there something warm and just swell about me that you would want to be my friend? Isn't that what we all think? It's kind of like, well, if you have to choose to be my friend, then just forget it. No, right? But the reality is, it is a choice to be a friend, because what's a friend? You get close enough, friends actually get close enough where you bump, you bruise. We're broken people. And so if you get around anybody long enough, you realize, oh my God, they do really need to choose to be my friend. I'm impatient. I'm insensitive. I don't listen so well sometimes. I'm a lunger. I can get quite emotional, irrational. If you get to know me long enough, I realize you have to choose to be my friend. It's a choice. It's a choice to be a friend, because I'm going to make this point later, but the reality is, friendships are costly, right? Friendships cost. And you're going to have to make a choice to be someone's friend, because drifting into a friendship will not survive the bumps and bruises of being close to broken people. We are broken people. We are self-absorbed people, that we do have the Spirit of God in us. But yet, we're broken people, and drifting into a friendship will never survive the heartache, the disappointment, the pain that comes along with friendships. Now, this thought that isn't there something inherently good about me that somebody would want to be my friend, when we have that thought, it really puts a damper on friendships. If you have any kind of a self-awareness and you're aware of how broken and self-centered you are, when someone chooses to be your friend, it produces humility, gratitude, joy, because you look at yourself and say, I'm an infantile brat, and you've chosen to be my friend, and I'm so grateful. If you think you're pretty swell and pretty delightful when somebody doesn't text you back or doesn't do what you're supposed to do, it's much easier to get on that high horse and say, well, they're a bum, forget them, because they're really quite fortunate, I would choose to be their friend anyway. So do you see when we have that perspective, how it just ends up ruining any kind of a friendship? Because we have this, I deserve for you to be my friend. And the reality is you will hurt people. You will hurt your friends, and your friends will hurt you. If you haven't made a choice to be a friend, you'll soon be friendless, or you'll have a number of shallow relationships that cannot work through the challenges of being with broken people. Now, this perspective that I'm so lovely that people would want to be my friend, we carry that over to our relationship with God, right? We begin to think, maybe when we first understand God's forgiveness through Christ, and you realize I really am lost and broken and I need a Savior, when you have that first interaction with Jesus and you think, you died for me, you paid for my sins, you paid for me, even though I've thrown you under the bus all these years, you love me, there's a joy and there's a gratitude But if we're not careful, we begin to think that maybe because I'm not sleeping around anymore, I'm not getting as high as I used to be, I'm not getting drunk, I'm not stealing stuff anymore, I'm getting better, so God kind of has to like me. And as we develop that mentality, we lose that gratitude that Christ died for me. And so part of this mentality that people are fortunate to be my friend, it rubs off on our relationship with God. And the same lack of gratitude that we have for friendships, it can easily bleed over to Jesus. But in Colossians, it says, this reconciliation, the fact that Christ died for us, that he paid for our sins, includes you, includes me, who are once so far away from God. You were his enemies. We were his enemies, separated from him by evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he's brought us back to him as his friends. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single thought. This is what God has done for us. We were his enemies, and he's brought us back as his friends. And again, this was not something that God drifted into. It was a choice that Christ made to die on the cross so that we could be his friends. And so, again, a choice is going to be necessary. Drifting into a friendship, it will not survive the costs that come along with choosing to be someone's friend. So, if being a good friend is essential to having good friendships, what does it look like to be a good friend? What does that look like? It's a choice. Now, again, if you've read your Bible, you could probably give me a list of those one another's that I referred to. It means, oh yes, to forgive. It means to confess. That's what it means to, and that's very true. Very, very good. Right. You get 100%. But the thing I like about this narrative is it takes some of those concepts and puts flesh and bones on it. And so you're going to see, what does it look like? What was it going to look like to speak well of someone? What's it going to look like to encourage someone? And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at five different areas of the way that Jonathan loved David. And as I read through the text, I want you to show me, I want you to find where David reciprocates. Because Jonathan loves this way, David says, okay, I'll respond this way. Look for that, because you're not going to see it. You're not going to see it in the text. And so, to give you sort of caught up where we are, in 1 Samuel 18, Jonathan and David, they meet, they have close friendship, things are great. And then David goes out to war, he fights the Philistines, and he's super successful. He's really successful. And everybody knows God's hand is upon David. So he is successful as all get out. And you're still, we're not hearing so much about Jonathan's success, but we're hearing a lot about David's. All right? And so here, let's get caught up and see how Saul is responding to David's success. And let's see how Jonathan responds to David's success. He says, now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants to put David to death. Saul had been trying an indirect route. It wasn't working. So Saul's like, okay, let's just get this done. Enough of this tomfoolery. Let's kill him. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I'll tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life into his hand and struck the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel, and you saw it and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. So what do we see Jonathan do? The first thing we see Jonathan do for David is warn David of danger. He tells David, by the way, little small detail, David, my dad's trying to kill you. So he warns him. But again, if you had read the text before this, you realize Saul is not your normal, average, nice dad. Saul is at this point a pretty loose cannon. He's, I think at that point, he's tried to throw a spear and kill David. He has got these evil spirits. He gets pretty agitated. And so Jonathan is taking a risk of his father's ire by the mere fact he goes to his father. He warns David of danger. He says, this is a problem. But he's doing it at risk of his father's disapproval. He's got to make a choice here. Now, most of us are not going to have probably the opportunity to warn our friends that someone's trying to kill them. But yet, God calls upon us to warn our friends. And how often do we not warn our friends? Or how often are we not a good friend because we don't want to disrupt the friendship? You know, if I see it in my own, I don't have to go much farther than my own heart. I know if I warn my friend that if you continue down this path in your marriage, this could happen. And inside I'm thinking, boy, if I bring this up, they could not be my friend anymore. They could withdraw. They could pout. They could make me pay. They could say things behind my back. And so we are tempted to be a bad friend by not warning our friends of danger because we know there's a risk involved. But a good friend will warn their friends of danger. But this is what I found even more striking about Jonathan. He speaks well of David without envy or jealousy. At this point in the narrative, people know the Spirit of God is upon David. Some scholars argue that Jonathan already knew David would be king. What would have been a better, I mean, if I would have been Jonathan, I would have said, hey, Dad, you know, that David is getting a little bit too big for his britches. I think you're right. That's right. And, you know, he was, and then make something up. But because he was going to be king, and if David becomes king, Jonathan's not. So, but what, he speaks well of him without envy or jealousy. He is just delighted that David did what he did, that he defeated the Philistine. And he speaks well of him without envy or jealousy. How would you like to know that your friend spoke of that about you? What do we often do? God, it just about kills us. Oh my God, I've got to say something really good about my friend and they're going to get to do the exact same thing I want to do. Oh, but I would rather share their sin for them and I'll call it a prayer request. That's what I'm going to do, right? Ah, here, what's your name? Julie, my good friend Julie, but she's struggling with this, blah, 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 but I'm just asking for prayer. I don't want to speak well of her because she's getting to do something I want to do. I'm envious. And this one strikes me because this would be my own particular favorite sin. I'm envious and I'm jealous of other people's success, of other ministry people who get opportunities to serve. I'm envious and I'm jealous. And so I see myself wanting not to speak well of someone because if I speak well of them in my warped mind, I think then I'm speaking less of myself. Anybody else have that problem? Yeah, but what does a good friend do? A good friend speaks well of their friend, trusting that there's something else going on, and we're going to get to that because of these five I pick, I bet you one of these you really struggle with. And I hope as we're going through this, there's a part of you thinking, how in the world did Jonathan do it? How did Jonathan do it? Because it wasn't just a ministry opportunity that Jonathan's given up. He's given up the right to be the king of Israel, is what we're dealing with here. So, get back to the narrative. So Jonathan brings David to Saul, and they're getting along great. Well, then a lot of bad things happen, and Saul's trying to kill David again, and his wife lowers him down and hides him and the whole thing, and it's not good. It's not good. So Saul's after David again. And so we'll pick up the narrative. David has run away because Saul's trying to kill him and he comes back. And then David fled to this place called Naoth in Ramah. And he came and then he says to Jonathan, he comes back to Jonathan, he says, what have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life? He said to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so. Yet David vowed again, saying, Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this or he'll be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. And in this chapter, that's exactly what we see Jonathan do. Jonathan and David, they come up with a plan that Jonathan will go to his father. There's this big feast. He will tell his father that David had to not be at the feast because he had to do something with his family. And if Saul acts poorly, then Jonathan will go out and shoot arrows one way. David will know it's okay. No, that it's time to bolt. If for some reason Saul would ask, well, act nicely and say that's okay, he'll shoot arrows someplace else. And then David knows it's all okay. So they come up with this plan. And in the dialogue in this plan, there is this one interaction between David and Jonathan that, again, I read a bunch of different people. Nobody can exactly figure out what was being said. But I think the only promise that I could find that David makes to Jonathan is that he won't kill Jonathan if David becomes king. Jonathan says, oh, by the way, David, would you not kill me if I become king? And David says, okay, I won't kill you or your family. That's about it. And David says, and Jonathan says, great, good. I still love you as myself. I'll do before the Lord. And if you become king, I'll do whatever I can to make you be king. I'll be on your side, even if it means to defeat my father. I'm with you. So David and Jonathan, they make this agreement. Jonathan makes this promise, and he carries it out. He's faithful to his promise. This is exactly what he does. They make the plan, and he follows through with the plan. But what is striking is he follows through with this plan at great cost. And I'll show you one of the great costs that he incurs as he begins to fulfill this promise. Oh, I'll go talk to my dad, and I'll tell him you're away on this feast because you have a family thing going on. Then so Jonathan tells Saul this, and then Saul's anger burns against Jonathan, and he said to his own son, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Fairly high cost to stay faithful to his promise. He said, this is what I will do, David. And he follows through knowing the response of his father and knowing that David would be king and he would be not. And so after this interaction, it's very clear that Saul is going to kill David. David goes out into the woods. He does the arrow thing. David comes out of hiding. And this is one of the last interactions. There's one more interaction that you see recorded between Jonathan and David. And they know their friendships, they're parting, they're going separate ways. So David knows he's got to take off for the hills because Saul is out to kill him. And what we're going to see is you're going to see Jonathan and David emotionally impacted by their friendship. It wasn't some functional thing, but there was a deep emotional attachment between these men. So when the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times, which would have been a sign of respect. And they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the more. Now, I will hit on guys. I'm just going to give you guys. In our culture, it seems like the only times guys can be an emotional thing is when the Cavs win the NBA. Or Ohio State wins the national championship or the Big Ten. Sporting events. They're hugging. Yeah, woo! Yeah. But other than that, hey, like Pauly. Like Pauly last night, male conflict resolution. Everything okay? Yeah, okay, good. That was it. You know, did anybody see that with Carson this morning? I think it was this morning. Yeah. And so, but these guys, there was a deep, rich emotion that obviously they were willing to express. Now, David, I will get to ask David in heaven, why did you weep more than Jonathan? And there are probably a lot of reasons, because David knows his life is on the line. But I wonder if part of the reason David wept more was his realization, Jonathan has been my friend, inexplicable. That he'd have to say, I don't know why he is doing this, but he has loved me so well. And that friendship, because Saul is out after me, I'm going to lose a really, really good friend. Our friendship is going to, I don't know. There's a lot of, again, scholars speculate for the many reasons. But I think if I were in David's shoes, I would be crying as well. Because there'd be this realization, this guy has loved me the way nobody else has ever, ever loved me. And so to be a good friend is the willingness to communicate a real deep affection for one another. Finally, this is the last interaction the Bible records between David and Jonathan before Jonathan gets killed. I mean, what's Jonathan get out of this friendship? He doesn't get to be king, and he gets killed. David goes on to be king. And so, now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him, strengthened his hand in God. Thus he said to him, do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. What does Jonathan do at great risk? He goes and encourages his friend. But again, he's encouraging him to do the very thing he was supposed to do. He was encouraging him to be king. And how a good friend encourages their friends even when it's costly. I've been very fortunate. I am so fortunate. I'm like a pig in mud. But my husband and I have gotten to go to Ireland, Northern Ireland, and help a home church over there grow. So it's been a blast. Well, this last year, a dear, dear friend of mine went, and her husband, and she did some teachings and did great jobs. But in my mind, I'm thinking, who's supposed to be doing these teachings? Me, right? And if I encourage her, then somehow I might never get to teach again, which is totally irrational. So my friend does this great job teaching, and the spirit inside of me is saying, well, encourage her. Tell her what Heather, the other home church leader, said, how great it was to have her teaching and what a relief it was. I'm like, And the Holy Spirit's like, you knucklehead. And I'm like, what do good friends do? Proverbs says, don't withhold good from those whom it's due. And I'm like, a good friend encourages their friends. And it was so costly and so embarrassing. I didn't tell her about that until today. Yeah. What does a good friend do? A good friend encourages their friends, often to do the very ministry that you would like to do the kind of service you would like to do. This is what you see Jonathan do through this whole narrative. He encourages David at a great expense. He encourages him at a great expense. So you see him, there's this deep emotional attachment. He speaks well of him, defends his friend, he warns his friend, encourages his friend at great expense. And so hopefully, as we've thought through this just a little bit, you begin to ask yourself, how in the world could he do that? How could he be a friend like that? Well, we get a hint of how he could be a friend like that early on in the narrative. If you remember, in 18:1, the narrator writes that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And what had gone on there? What had preceded that? And what had preceded that right before that is that David had defeated Goliath. And you don't have to know much about the Bible to know that story, right? David's got the rock and he slings it and defeats the giant. The giant falls over, he cuts off his head, and yay, right? And so what they think has happened is that Jonathan overheard David recount the story of the defeat of Goliath to Saul, and how David is committed to the purposes of God and advancing God's kingdom. And Jonathan overhears that And Jonathan says, I'm going to choose to be this guy's friend. Because if you had read anything about Jonathan, you would see that Jonathan in his life had taken risks for God, that if God didn't show up, Jonathan would have been dead. So here Jonathan was a man who loved the Lord, who was committed to advancing God's purposes at great risk to himself. And he hears this other young shepherd, and Jonathan says, this is a guy that I am going to choose to be a friend with and advance God's purposes, and we'll work together. And together we will do, God will be able to use us to do great things for him. And so I believe beyond a shadow of doubt that one of the many reasons Jonathan could love this way is because he understood their friendship wasn't just about being friends. It wasn't about me. It wasn't about you. It wasn't about let's be really nice friends. But let's work together and advance God's purposes. Now, if you've ever had even a glimpse of a friendship like that, you realize that just helps so much crap. Because, again, Jonathan knew David was to be king. And so Jonathan gets to say, I get to play some small role to help David become king. I get to play some small role to see this man play the role that God has in store for him. Jonathan understood that their friendship was part of something greater than themselves. It wasn't just their friendship. It's such a protection. It's such a wonderful thing, because then it's not about me. It's not about you, and you didn't look at me right, and you didn't say the right words. You'd have forgot to invite me to that party, and you didn't text me back soon. All this just crap that we just fall into. And you talked to somebody else, and you didn't talk. Right? No. You are more likely to forgive, because we are together working to advance God's kingdom. And here's this opportunity to tell our friends about Jesus. And if I'm sitting here being an infantile brat and pouting and withdrawing, what about this person who doesn't know Jesus? And so there's something much greater than ourselves. And I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt, that's one of the reasons Jonathan could love David that way. Because Jonathan wasn't consumed, it's all about me and how they're treating me. But we're working together. And together, we get to advance God's purposes. They knew he was something bigger than themselves. Now, I can't say this for sure, but I really believe this in the bottom of my heart, that we see a very similar dynamic with Barnabas and Paul. Who knows? Anybody here Paul? Anybody here ever heard Paul? Oh, everybody's heard of Paul, right? Barnabas. Well, kind of. Well, I do know he and Paul had a fight over John Mark. I know that much about Barnabas, right? That's kind of about, depending on how much you've read Acts. But it's really fascinating. Barnabas, we heard about Ananias and Sapphira, and there's a mention about Barnabas. Yeah, okay, yeah, he's kind of a nice guy. But, so listen to this. In Acts 9, 27 through 30, but Barnabas took hold, this is after Paul's conversion, okay? Paul's now Christian, hallelujah. But Barnabas takes hold of Paul and brought him to the apostles, and he described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he, Paul, was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So off Paul goes. Acts then goes on, and Peter's the guy. Peter, okay? Then, something's going on in Antioch. The church is growing in Antioch for Barnabas. And so they're going to send Barnabas because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So he goes to Antioch. Then do you know what he does? He leaves for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and they taught considerable numbers. So Barnabas knows this dude and he says, I'm going to go get him and I'm going to bring him back and we're going to do work together. And so it goes on and on. And in Acts 13, it's called you guys are familiar with the first missionary journey. So the church in Antioch's praying. Who do they send out to on this journey? They send out Barnabas and Paul. So in Acts 13, it starts out being Barnabas and Paul, but pretty quickly, who begins to be the primary person that God is going to be to work through? It's Paul. And by the middle of Acts 13, it's now turned to not Barnabas and Paul, but Paul and his companions. And so what I'd read is that it matters who's in ancient Near Eastern literature like that. It matters. In the first century stuff, it matters whose name is first. And the person's first, who's ever first, is the one who is now the leader, who's now the primary person. And so what do you see? You see Barnabas starting out as the primary guy. He purposely goes and gets Paul. And now who is now the primary person? It's Paul. What if Barnabas was envious and jealous? What if Barnabas, his name meant son of encouragement? What if he chose not to encourage Paul? What if he threw him under the bus? What if? We don't know what ifs, right? God may have raised up somebody else. We don't know, but what we do know is Barnabas was the son of encouragement, and that somehow he went to get Paul, and somehow he had a role in Paul's life, so that a lot of us are here because Paul wrote what he wrote. But can you see, if Barnabas, again, we'll know in heaven, we get to ask Barnabas in heaven, Barnabas, but I got to believe part of the reason Barnabas could do what he did was because he knew he was part of something bigger. It wasn't just Barnabas and Paul and our little friendship, but here we together get to do something really unique for God. And as that becomes the focal point, you become a good friend, because it's not about me and myself and what I want, but it's about advancing God's purpose. And if advancing God's purpose means that I play some small role, so you play this different role in God's kingdom, then hallelujah. And then we become and we remain good friends. Anybody heard of Hudson Taylor? Yeah! Everybody. Anybody heard of William Burns? William Burns? Anybody? Anybody read one of Hudson Taylor's biographies? Then that's who you hear who William Burns is. Everybody heard of Hudson Taylor? Well, I read this one book about friendships, and they make the point that Hudson Taylor survives and does what he does. There's a real critical point in his life where he's really struggling, and along comes this guy named William Burns, who is a Scottish missionary that comes along and encourages and plays a pivotal role in Hudson Taylor's life, that Hudson Taylor continues on as to who we know that he is today. Listen to this. Burns saved Taylor from himself. Rejected by conventional missionaries, he might have grown into an isolated prig, an individualist adventuring in steadily contracting circles, leaving behind nothing but a few converts and an awkward memory. Taylor's still impressionable character received from Burns an imprint which never was effaced. It was never worn out. It was never washed away. It never went away. And so what I read, that this William Burns comes along and he plays this pivotal role in Hudson Taylor's life. They work together for a period of time, and then they have to go separate ways. But what, again, it sounds like William Burns came along and encouraged so that Hudson Taylor could play the role that God has called him to play. And so what will it take? Why are good friends so hard to find? It's because we're not such good friends. But when we have this perspective that our friendships are based on something greater than ourselves, and we choose to be that person's friend, and we actually become a good friend, it's amazing how our friendships will change. Now, I just have some questions, some things you can ask yourself to try to get a feel. Where are my friendships? How do I think about this? Have I been conformed to the world's perspective on friendships? That's all about how people love me? Or am I allowing God to transform my thinking, and that good friendships are going to be tied, the quality of my friendships are going to be tied to what kind of friend I am? Can you imagine a community characterized by a bunch of Jonathans? For those of us in a home group, what if everybody in your home group was only worried about putting your interests above their own? Pretty soon you're like, oh my God, you're the 15th person who has encouraged me tonight at home group. Just stop it. I can't stand it anymore. No more encouragement. No more praying for. Just get away. Get away. Get away. Oh. I've yet to have that problem because I haven't done it. I haven't done it, right? Does anyone rely on you on your friendships? Is there anything that somebody relies on you, or are you a taker? And nobody can look to you and say, I can depend on her or him for this or that. Are you a catalyst or partner in the work of God in your friendships? When was the last time it cost you to encourage or challenge or to speak well of a friend? If you cannot remember the last time there was any cost involved, I would have to argue more than likely your thought of friendship has been conformed by the world and the culture we live in. To truly love people, there will be a cost to lay your life down for your friend. When's the last time it cost you to confess a sin to your friend so that your friendship could be strengthened? When was the last time you communicated emotion towards a friend? When was the last time you told a friend, wrote a friend a card, sent, don't send them a text, look at them in their face and say, you know what, I'm so grateful you're my friend. I'm so grateful God brought you into my life. I can't imagine life without you. As a matter of fact, these words that you spoke, it really helped me out. The way you, something. But when's the last time you emotionally communicated an affection, a warmth for your friend? When's the last time you said, I will be this person's friend? Someone did that for me years ago. I was kind of friendless. I was friendless, not kind of, I was. This woman named Laura, this my home group consultant said, hey, Patrice really could use a friend. Would you be her friend? And she said, yes, I will be her friend. I will choose to be her friend. I will move towards her. I will befriend her. I will listen to her. It's kind of offensive. Look, gotta be my friend. But I needed a friend, and she chose to be my friend. And when was the last time you asked yourself, am I being a good friend? How could I be a better friend? Has that even crossed your mind? Probably not. Hopefully it has today. How can you do this? You've got to receive God's love. If there's anybody here who has not made a decision to ask Christ to pay for their sins, to have that relationship with God, our Father, the source of eternal love, reconciled, I would encourage you to do that today. Don't leave here today without getting your questions answered or making that decision, because it is absolutely impossible to love the way God calls us to love apart from understanding Christ's love. It's impossible. You cannot do it. You might be able to do it for a day or two, but for the long haul, to love the way God loves, you must know God's love. So if you have made that decision, you must continue to receive God's love to love like this. Knowing God's love is not one and done, right? It's this ongoing love relationship with God, so you have something to give away. Nobody wants my love. It's infantile, self-serving, demanding. I'm a brat. But what people do want is I want to be able to receive God's love and say, in a very broken and in far from perfect way, here's my small and feeble attempt to give you God's love. This is all I've got to offer you. I'm not the smartest tool in the shed, but what I know from the Lord, I can give to you. And so if you want to love, if you want to be a friend, are you putting yourself in a position where you're receiving God's love? We love because He first loved us. Ask God, Lord, show me one thing I could do today to be a better friend. And I can tell you, if you're really sincere, He'll answer that. It might be just listening. Instead of blah, 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 you would actually go and listen to your friend and say, what did you think of that? And then have follow-up questions. So just to listen might be it. Ask God to reveal your motives in your friendships. Sometimes we're hurt in our friendships because we're not truly giving to give, but we're given to get back. And so when I give and they don't give back the way I want, then I'm angry. I pout. I'm bitter. I withdraw. Okay? Acknowledge to yourself disappointment. Friendships hurt. Probably the deepest hurt most of us had has been relational. Friendships, people, you'll be deeply hurt. And you're going to have to talk to the Lord about that. But in Fernando's book, The Call to Joy and Pain, he says there's no hurt in this life that God's love is not greater. And so often I feel like God says, do you believe me? Because I have tried to love people and it's not worked so well. And I had to go back and say, do I really believe you, Lord, that your love is greater? Because if I don't believe it, then I'm less inclined to choose to be someone's friend, because it's going to hurt. Even the best of friendships will hurt, and so I have to be convinced. And judge your thoughts when you begin to justify your sinful thoughts and behavior towards a friend who has failed you. When you begin to think, I'm not going to text them back. Well, they're a blah, blah, blah. And when you start to have these negative thoughts, you got to judge that. And say, Lord, what expectations did I have? What wrong thinking is being exposed? What was I looking for in this friend that you say you'll give me? I mean, does it hurt? Absolutely. I don't want to pretend like it doesn't. But yet, God's love is greater. You can choose to be anybody's friend, because we're not talking about emotional. We're talking about putting their interests. Now, if they choose to be your friend, then you have a friendship. Then you have a friendship like you have, because your friend is choosing, I'm going to put her needs on par with my own, and we will have a friendship. But nobody can stop you from being someone's friend. Whether they reciprocate, that's up to them, right? No one could stop Christ for dying for us. Whether we choose to reciprocate, it's up to us. And if we do, then we have a friendship with our Savior, right? It's the same principle. If they don't choose to be your friend, is it as much fun for my temperament? No. Is it as rich? No. If you're melancholic? No. No. But you can still choose to be someone's friend. And there's a riches, because God says, if you give your life away, that's when we'll be blessed, right? John 13:17. Oh, Lord, thank you that you have chosen to be our friend. We would be lost. We would be alienate. We'd be headed for hell if you had not chosen at some point in history, time before, that you would die for us and allow us and restore us back to the love of our Father. So we thank you and praise you for that. Lord, show us one step, just one step that you would call us to take so that we could be a better friend. Teach us how to be friends, Lord, so that a watching world will have some glimpse of the friendship you have with us. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.